Open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 23. We return to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23. I want you to open your Bibles and I want you to read along with me because I'm going to be reading the text. So therefore, I want to give you the context of the text. And I'm going to do that beginning in verse 13. Luke chapter 23 and verse 13. Today is what we call Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus, of course, made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. I hope all of you in the room will be back, of course. All of you online, I hope that you'll be with us. We will be having communion at the Lord's table next Sunday on Resurrection Sunday. So I'm asking you online, as I do each time, to have your elements ready to go, to have your bread, your fruit of the vine, have the bread in the cup, have it ready to go. And as we take the Lord's Supper together here, we will invite you online to join us at the same time so we can be in fellowship together as we take the Lord's Supper. So please be ready for that. Hope you'll join us next Sunday for Resurrection Sunday. Verse 13, Luke 23. Read, please, carefully, because I will emphasize a few of these phrases and sentences and words as we read through the context. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found, what? No fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. Notice verse 15. I admit that for many years I had missed that verse in verse 15. Pilate said, I have found no fault in him. Verse 15, no, nor yet Herod. Herod did not find any fault in Jesus. Herod, the man that Jesus called that old fox, no love lost with Herod regarding Jesus. But Herod, from a legal, jurisdictional perspective, found no fault in him. He was innocent of the charges. Pilate said he was innocent. Herod said he was innocent. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. Nothing that he has done deserves to be crucified. Verse 16, Pilate still the speaker. I will therefore chastise him, meaning no doubt a whipping, and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast, at Passover. That was an arrangement made between Rome and the Jewish Sanhedrin and chief priests and scribes, etc., as to pacify the Jewish leadership. Now, beginning in verse 18, we find Pilate delivers Jesus to be crucified. And they, who are they? Verse 13, the chief priests and the rulers of the people, the chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders. And they cried out all at once, saying, Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. So this man was a convicted murderer. The chief priests and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, said, "Away with Jesus and deliver us, set at liberty Barabbas the murderer." Maybe the Ted Bundy of his day. We're not told how gruesome his murder or murders were. But he was a notorious, murderous criminal. The Jewish leaders chose a murderous madman over the innocent, pure, righteous Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The depravity, the utter hatred of those Jewish rulers toward Christ here is being seen so clearly. Pilate, verse 20, therefore willing to release Jesus, Pilate is still not wanting to put Jesus to death. He's still wanting to release him, to free him. He knows he's innocent. Spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." Verse 23, and they were instant with, okay, if you got your Bible, I hope you're looking at the Bible and not just a cell phone. I believe every Christian ought to bring a Bible to church. Amen. You should underline the next two words, loud voices. Underline that because we're going to see this, the importance of this in just a minute. They were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priest prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but delivered Jesus, notice, to their will. In my Israel series, the Israel packages, I don't remember, I think it's set one, but I'm not sure. I have a message. And when I preached that message, it was many years ago. I had no idea what we would be facing today. The censure of free speech. We have a government that intends to silence anybody in America who would criticize the Zionist state of Israel. It's genocide, it's ethnic cleansing, or anything else it chooses to do. They have taken a definition, the federal government, written by the Jewish Sanhedrin in Israel, as what the definition of anti-Semitism is. And I read that for you maybe last week. One of those definitions is the claim that the Jews crucified Jesus. If you say that, you are guilty of anti-Semitism according to the official U.S. government, State Department, I guess you would say law. So what that does is make the entire New Testament anti-Semitic. You could use that definition and say the entire New Testament is anti-Semitic, because the entire New Testament is replete with the guilt of the Jews in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So in the Israel series, I have a message that says something like, the New Testament record of the Pharisees and Jews. And what I did in that message, I just took every place, every scripture, where the Bible speaks of the Pharisees or the Jews. I just used my concordance and got those words, put them together, and I didn't make comment. I think I might have slipped once or twice. But overall, I didn't make any comment. I just read the scripture. If you want to take a message and give to your Christian Zionist friends, take that message out of package one on the record of the Pharisees and Jews in the New Testament and let them see what the New Testament record is regarding the Pharisees and the Jews. Just let the Bible speak for itself. Let the New Testament speak for itself. And just let them hear the Word of God. Because these people are following a satanic system that destroyed the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, destroyed the lives, I'm speaking physically, of the apostles and the disciples and the Christians in the first century early church, and is attempting to destroy anyone today who would dare to criticize the people that have been indwelled with this spirit of hatred toward. It's really not toward us. We're just the symbol of their hatred. Their hatred is not against us. Their hatred against the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in our text here in Luke chapter 23. Now we find the crucifixion, verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold of one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. What an honor that man had. I don't know whether he knew it or not, whether he recognized it or not. What an honor he had to be chosen to carry that portion of the cross of Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. The women cried over Jesus. The women were at the cross. The disciples, save John, were not anywhere to be found. The value of Christian women to the cause of Christ has been underestimated for the vast majority of modern Christianity. And it's really disgusting, because, and I have in my, I have a message series called The Iron Women of the Bible, where I picked out five women or groups of women, and I talked about the significance of them to the story of Jesus and Paul. Everywhere Jesus went, he had a sizable, we don't know the number, but a sizable contingency of women that followed him and helped him and served him and were there for whatever his needs were. Paul, likewise, we know some of the men that followed Paul. We know Silas and Barnabas and, you know, Timothy and, you know, men like that who are named, but there were a semi-large contingency of women that likewise followed the Apostle Paul everywhere he went. And they ministered to him, and they helped him, they served him. Without the women in the life of Jesus and the life of Paul, they were not, they would not have the help and the ministry if it wouldn't have been for those women. And that's something that, when's the last time you heard anybody from the pulpit say anything like that? But that's a fact. And you notice here, again, it's mentioned, there followed him a great company of people and of women. A great company of women is what it's saying. A great company of people in general and a great company of women. So the scripture makes a point to note that, again, at the cross, there was a large number of faithful women who loved Jesus, who were with him, and they would not forsake him even at this terrible hour, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, and he's talking to the women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves, for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" Jesus here is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen about three decades from now. And he's saying to them, you don't need to be weeping for me, but you need to be weeping for yourselves. Because what's going to happen to this city, daughters of Jerusalem, what's going to happen to this city is going to be unbearable. And he's predicting the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, I have a message, a DVD singular message on the destruction of Jerusalem. Many of you have already watched it. It's my most requested, most viewed message of all time. If you haven't watched it, please get it. I go into great detail describing the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, verse 32, we come to the malefactors who were crucified alongside Christ. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Mark chapter 15, verse 28, Mark's narrative gives us a little bit more detail than Luke does right here. Mark 15, 28, and the scripture was fulfilled, Isaiah 53, 12, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. So that's why it says two other malefactors, Jesus was numbered among the malefactors. He took the reputation of a malefactor. Malefactor is just an old English word for criminal or miscreant. So he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, you know, I get to speaking, and this is where what makes the messages go long. You know, if you've ever been to, which I think I would advise anybody going now, to the quote-unquote Holy Land, there's really nothing holy about the Holy Land now. The Holy Land disappeared when Jerusalem disappeared. All the earth is the Lord's. Amen. And in the New Covenant, all the land is holy to the Lord. And his kingdom will reign in the earth. But anyway, if you go to the Middle East, you go to Palestine, and if you're in a tour group, or even if you're not, no doubt you want to go to Mount Calvary. And when I was there, that's one of the places that I was anxious to see, as most Christians are. Oh, I want to see Mount Calvary. I didn't know then what I know now. If I'd have known then what I know now, it would have made perfect sense. I would have understood it. But being ignorant of the new covenant, I did not understand what it was. The most disappointing of all of the holy sites that you'll see. The hill is just a hill. It's not a mountain. They call it Mount Calvary. We live in the Rocky Mountains. You know, so, I mean, even the Smoky Mountains, you know, the Appalachian Mountains, you know, they're hills compared to the Rocky Mountains. But it's a hill. I'm trying to remember that. I'm thinking the height of the hill was probably no more than 200, 250 feet. So it's by far a mountain. It's a hill. And so you go up to the hill where the crucifixion took place. Directly underneath the spot of the skull, Golgotha, where Christ and the two malefactors were crucified, directly under. In fact, you can walk over to the edge and you can see it. Below, at ground level, there is a major, perhaps the major, bus terminal in Jerusalem. The Israeli bus terminal, of course. The stench of diesel fuel permeates the entire hill and everything around it for hundreds of feet. Nothing but diesel smell. The noise of the diesel engines, you know how loud a diesel truck sounds, will put 100 or more of those together at one time in one place, right underneath the mountain. The sound of the engines, it sounds like jet aircraft around you. I mean, you can barely hear yourself. You can't even really think about anything because of the noise and the smell. You can't stay up there very long because you'll get sick to your stomach with the smell of diesel fuel. And of course, the Israelis did that on purpose as another insult to the place where Jesus died. This is what we think about your Jesus. And they filled the hill with the stench of diesel smell and the sound of diesel engines. It's a disgusting sight. It's a disgusting smell. It's a disgusting sound. And that is today's Mount Calvary. And again, that's another attempt, another way of the Israeli government of insulting Christ and the Christians who follow him. Just personal observation when I was there. I didn't understand that then, but now I understand why that was there. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Okay, Jesus was not here giving a blanket pardon to everybody. He was not forgiving the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees. He was not forgiving those who were crucifying Jesus knowing who he was. He was not forgiving them. He was forgiving the ones that did what they did out of ignorance. They did not realize this was the Son of God. They did not realize this was the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, the Messiah. They truly were ignorant of who he was. He was offering forgiveness to them. And we know this is the case because later on the day of Pentecost and afterward, when Simon Peter got up and said to the Jews, you have crucified Christ. And they were smitten by the Holy Spirit with conviction and guilt of what they had done. They did not realize what they had done. And out of ignorance, they followed the scribes and the Pharisees in crucifying Jesus. But then when the Holy Spirit came and Peter preached, thousands of them came to know Christ as their Savior. These are the ones that Jesus is talking about. And the Roman centurion who said, whenever the sky was darkened and all the miracles that happened, and he looked up, as it would be the officer in charge of the crucifixion, and he looked up and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Well, Jesus was not talking, he was talking about him. When he said, forgive them, they know not what they do. But the ones, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ones who knew what they were doing, they knew that he was Christ. They knew he was Messiah. They knew he was the Son of God. And they hated him and rejected him anyway. He was not pardoning them. There is no pardon for those who reject Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And then verse 34, and they parted his raiment and cast lot. That would be the soldiers. Because it's possible that the cloak that Jesus wore was an expensive piece of clothing. And I say that because they did not want typically what the Roman soldiers would do if they were garments of any kind of notoriety or notable worth. They would cut it up and divide it among the soldiers as mementos of the people that were crucified. Okay, but with Jesus' garment, they didn't want to rip it up. So instead of tearing it up, they cast lots. They gambled. For the winner got the whole thing. So I my take on that is that the garment that Jesus wore was a nice, desirable garment. He was dressed in a with a nice garment. They did not want to tear it up. They gambled for it. Somebody got it, and it was all together. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, the rulers, the Jewish leaders, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, notice, the chosen of God. The chosen, hey, does that sound familiar? Oh, the Jews are God's chosen people. No, Jesus is the chosen of God. Amen. And these Jewish leaders acknowledged it in their sarcasm, in their mockery. They acknowledged that he was the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription was also written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And remember, the Pharisees, whenever Pilate put that subscription above him, superscription, excuse me, above him, the Pharisees came to Pilate and said, no, you got to take that down. You got to put up there, he said he was the King of the Jews. You remember that? And Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. He's King of the Jews. And he wouldn't take it down. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other malefactor, answering, rebuked him, the malefactor number one, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And then the death of Jesus, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, that would be 12 noon. There was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. Jesus went on the cross at 9 a.m. God darkened the sun at 12 noon. And from 12 noon until 3 p.m. when he died, it was total darkness. So he was on the cross for 6 hours. For 3 hours, they were able to watch the crowd and jeer and mock and laugh and scorn and blaspheme, etc. The last 3 hours, God darkened the earth. And Jesus died for the sins of man. The sun was darkened, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. I've talked about that before. When Jesus had cried with a, what's the next two words?
Loud voice.
You remember what we read earlier? The Pharisees, the scribes, the chief priests, they cried out to Pilate with loud voices, crucify him, crucify him. Loud voices. Now Jesus, as he died, I mean, 6 hours on the cross, I've described what the crucifixion was like to you before, and the difficulty in breathing. So the difficulty in talking would even be greater than the difficulty in breathing. And yet, at the last moment of his life, he cried out with a loud voice. So all of the Pharisees and all the scribes, all the chief priests could hear him. And what did he say? The first word out of his mouth, Father! Father! He was re-emphasizing to those Jewish leaders that he was God in flesh. Amen. He was the Son of God. Father! With a loud voice, into thy hands, I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Okay, I want to focus the message on verses 32, 33, 39, 40, 41, 42, 43. The malefactors. So everything to this point has been an introduction. Don't that just tickle your fancy? Let's read it again, because I want to talk about the malefactors. The three crucifixions on Mount Calvary. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors. One on the right hand, the other on the left. Why was Jesus in the middle? Jesus was in the middle because, according to the tradition of crucifixion, coordinated with Rome and the Jewish hierarchy, the criminal who was the most offensive to the state, who had done the worst crimes, the most crimes, the most heinous crimes, was put in the center. That was the symbolism as far as the crucifiers were concerned. Jesus was the worst criminal of the three. That was the symbolism of Jesus being in the middle. That's why the scripture makes it clear that he was in the middle. There was a malefactor on his right, there was a malefactor on his left, and Jesus was in the middle. So the Bible doesn't say anything that doesn't have a reason for being there. Every word of the Bible has a reason, and we need to understand that. So that was the placement of the crosses accordingly. Verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The three crucifixions on Mount Calvary. One man died cursed in his sins. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed. The word rail, I looked it up, and the word rail means blaspheme. One of the malefactors blasphemed him, Christ, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." This man died cursed in his sins. Even as this Christ rejecter was dying, think about it. This man is dying. He's being crucified in the most horrible manner. His heart of unbelief was hardened against God. You would think that in that condition, he would take stock of his imminent death and would find a soft spot for redemption and forgiveness. Not so. He was harder than he was before he was crucified. In my first pastorate, I became acquainted with a very wealthy, affluent lady in our community. She was a very proud, egotistical person. I had witnessed to her earlier, and she told me in a very sarcastic manner when I gave her the invitation to receive Christ, she said, "I don't need that. I'm all right." And the way she said it was just, it sent chills up my spine, actually. Almost a condescending response. "Don't you know who you're talking to? Don't you know who I am? You think I really need anything you have to offer?" That kind of tone. Some years went by, and I hadn't heard of her and didn't really know much about her until I got a phone call from a member of her family that she was on her deathbed dying. Would I come and have a word of prayer with her? I thought, well, that was interesting. So I went, and she was dying. It was obvious. She could barely talk. She could not talk above a whisper. She was so weak she could barely turn her head. I sat down next to her. I reminded her of my first visit. And I told her kindly but frankly, called her by name, "You're dying. You will be in eternity, any minute. You don't have days to live. You only have hours and maybe not hours. You are dying. You still have an opportunity to receive Christ in faith, to humble yourself before the Lord, to accept his death on the cross for you, and to trust him as your Savior." I said, "You still have time. Would you do that? She motioned for me to bring my ear down to her mouth so I could understand her. So I put my ear down to her lips. I'll never forget her words. Her two words. I'm all right. The same thing she told me how many months or years earlier. I'm all right. I don't need Jesus. And if memory serves me correctly, which it may not, she died within the hour that I was there. Everyone in their heart knows they are sinners. But most choose to believe that they are not sinful enough to go to hell. Oh, I know I'm a sinner. But am I going to hell? No, I'm not that bad. The devil has blinded their hearts to the truth of their soul's condition before God. They're blinded. Oh, I know I've done wrong, but I don't deserve to go to hell. But what does the Bible say? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And that's not talking about the grave, that's talking about hell. The wages of sin is death and hell. For as many as are of the works of the law, Galatians 3:10, are under the curse of the law. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Yeah, you keep parts of the law, you think, and you know you have broken other parts of the law. But according to the word of God, if you do not keep all of the law completely, you are cursed by the law. And there's not a man or woman on earth who can keep the entire law perfectly. Not a one of us. Therefore, the law that we cannot keep, whatever it is, curses us before God. James chapter 2, verse 10 is even plainer. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. If you could keep all of the law except one point, which none of us could even do that. But if you could, and you break only one part of the law, in the eyes of God, you're a lawbreaker and you're under the curse of the whole law. You are condemned by the law as though you had broken the whole law. Even if you say you've kept it all but one. Revelation 21:8. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, yeah. You can talk about, the murderers, the abominable, they're going to hell. The whoremonger and the sorcerer's not, they're going to hell. Well, what about you? You're a liar. How many times have you lied in your life? Don't say it out loud. There's a lot, you know, there's a lot of ways to lie. We can lie by a deliberate falsehood, or we can lie by half-truth, or we can lie by deception. We can lie by saying nothing that would give away. I mean, there's a lot of ways that we can lie. We're all liars. There's not a one of us who have ever lived that has gone through their life and not lied again and again and again. And all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Without a personal faith in Jesus Christ, all men will die in their sin, which curses them to hell. The one male factor, he died, he was crucified in the curse of his sin. One man, the other male factor, died in forgiveness and grace for his sins. Verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly." He admitted his sinnership. "For we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man, Jesus, hath done nothing amiss." He recognized Jesus' holiness, his deity. "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus answered unto him, Verily, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This male factor, while dying, put his faith in Jesus Christ. He literally was saved on his deathbed. And Jesus said he would see him in paradise. And the poor male factor never had a chance to get baptized. Notice, both these men are unnamed. He addresses Jesus as Lord. Lord. Master. Remember me. Acts 16:31. And they said, Paul and Silas, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9-10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, this is my first swallow of the whole message. I have to clarify this, because we've been raised in a generation, several generations of Christian pastors that I think have done a great injustice to people. And I think many times have given a false assurance to people and have not truly given the gospel salvation message. Many church people have been taught to pray a prayer. You hear these TV preachers, I almost all say the same thing. "Now pray this prayer with me. Pray this prayer. Pray this prayer." Giving people the notion that the prayer would save them. There's a lot of people in our churches that they're lost as a goose in a snowstorm. I've never seen a goose lost in a snowstorm. But I've always been told that's the worst kind of loss. If you're lost as a goose in a snowstorm. So there's a lot of people that are as lost to the goose in a snowstorm, thinking they're saved because they prayed a prayer. But Jesus is crystal clear that there are many people who have confessed Christ with their lips, but who have not trusted Christ in their hearts. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils. Watched any charismatic television lately? In thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. People who called him Lord, who did all these wonderful religious things. And Jesus said, I never knew you. Depart from me. They prayed a prayer. They made a spoken confession of faith. But what do we read in the scripture in Romans chapter 10? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. An oral confession without a heart belief is worthless. Amen. You can say you're a Christian till the cows come home. And I never know when the cows are coming home. But until the cows come home. But if you don't believe in your heart, you are not saved. For with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord from his heart shall be saved. The malefactor said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He called on Christ from his heart. Knowing he was a sinner, knowing he was dying justly for his sin. Now in faith and in humility to the Lord of Lords, he says, remember me. Now I don't remember a TV evangelist saying at the end of his sermon, now pray this prayer, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It's not the words that we speak when we call on Christ. It's the condition of our heart that motivates our lips to call on Christ as we know or don't even know how to do. When Charles Spurgeon, the greatest Baptist pastor probably in church history, when Spurgeon, London, England, mid-1800s, a contemporary of C.I. Scofield, and the man who warned the church about the heresy of Scofield's prophecy doctrines and tried to influence the church not to pay heed to Scofield. When Spurgeon, his London tabernacle, where thousands upon thousands would come every Sunday to hear him preach, When Spurgeon gave his testimony of salvation, he recalled that he was a teenager and had gone to hear a preacher deliver God's word. The text the preacher used was Numbers chapter 21, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten by these poisonous serpents, when he looketh upon it," the brazen serpent on the pole, "shall live." Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. And then Spurgeon referred to John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Spurgeon's testimony was, "I looked and I lived." He didn't go through some man-made plan. He didn't say some prescribed prayer made up by some televangelist. He said, "I looked and I lived." Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. From his heart, Spurgeon saw Christ lifted up on a cross for his sins, and he called on him, as did the malefactor. And that's salvation. Salvation is not the prayer, not the verbalization of whatever words come out of your mouth. It is the belief and faith of your heart, recognizing your guilt before God under the law, realizing that Christ took your sins on the cross, and you are calling on him in your own way, from your heart. You are crying out to him to be your Savior. It's not the prayer. It's the faith and the belief in your heart. So a lot of these people are walking around, "Well, I prayed a prayer. Yeah, but what about your heart? Did you see Christ crucified for your sins when you said that prayer? Or were you just going through a formality because the pastor said, do this, like people go to these formalistic liturgical churches and they go through all these formalities and catechisms and all these things, and they think that that's something, you know, very spiritual. The fact of the matter is, nothing spiritual about any of it. The only thing that's spiritual is what comes from your heart. And the confession is made according to the faith in your heart. And nobody has the same way of calling on God. All people need to know is that they're a sinner, guilty before God, that Christ took their sin on the cross, and in humility and faith, receive Christ, trust Christ, call on Christ from your heart to be your Savior, and you're saved by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this unnamed thief on the cross was the first man to be saved in Christ's new covenant kingdom. We don't even know his name, but he was the first man to be saved in the new covenant. The new covenant commenced at Christ's crucifixion and was completed at the destruction of Jerusalem. Right here, those of you online, my message, prophecy message number 15, the seventh trumpet, the fall of Jerusalem and rise of the new covenant kingdom. That's in prophecy package 3, is where I explain how the new covenant began when Jerusalem was destroyed. And I explain all of that in great detail. That's in Prophecy Package 3. If you haven't watched that, you need to watch that. So this unnamed repentant thief on the cross, the first person saved in Christ's new covenant. What an honor. Amen. Even as a crucified criminal. But why not? What better example of the new covenant than that man, unnamed, unheralded, not of himself, no honor upon himself, a criminal, guilty before God and man. What better example for the first person to be to experience the grace of Christ's new covenant than that thief on the cross? What a dynamic picture of what the new covenant is all about. And then lastly and finally, one man, the God-man, died for the sins and salvation of all men. One man died in the curse of his sin. The other man died in forgiveness and grace for his sin. And one man, the God-man, died for the sins and salvation of all men. John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Make no mistake about this. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He died as a Savior. Yes. Listen to Romans chapter 5. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And the Christian Zionists, they mess up so many scriptures. It's just almost unbelievable how many scriptures they mangle and twist. Like right here for this one, "shall be saved from wrath." They interpret that as being the 7-year tribulation. No, it's not talking about 7-year tribulation. In the first place, there is no 7-year tribulation. Talking about hell. Amen. The wrath of God is hell. "We shall be saved from wrath, from hell, through him." Not through the church, not through the priest, not through the preacher, not through the waters of baptism, not through the law of Moses, not through the confessional, not through good works of any kind, not through the liturgy, not through the Sunday school program. We are saved from wrath, from hell, through Christ. Amen. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by death of his son," by the death of his son, "and much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." I've talked about that a few weeks ago. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." That's Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. Ephesians 1:7, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." Redemption through his blood. Jesus is the one and only man, God in flesh, who died a substitutionary, vicarious death for the sins of man, and by whom all men must trust for salvation. The rest of us will either die as one or the other two men who were crucified on Mount Calvary with Christ that day. We will either die as the one who died cursed in his sins for not trusting Christ, or we will die as the one who died in forgiveness and grace for his sins by calling on faith, in faith, from our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Every one of us will die as one of those two men. No matter how good you are, you're not good enough. Doesn't matter how bad you are, you're not too bad that God cannot save through His grace. Doesn't matter what church membership you claim, doesn't matter how many times you've been dunked in a pool of water, doesn't matter how many times you try to keep the law, which you cannot keep. There's only two groups of men. One who are going to die cursed in their sin and go to hell because they didn't trust Jesus Christ as Savior from their heart. Or those of you who have recognized you're a sinner, the guilt of your sin, you recognize Jesus died on the cross for your sin, not just for the sins of the world, for your sins. And by faith from your heart, you called out to Him to be your Savior. If you haven't done that in this room, online, if you haven't done that, oh, maybe you've gone to Sunday school, maybe you've said a prayer, maybe you've been baptized, you've gone to church all your life, you've gone through these liturgies. But have you ever, from your heart, seen Christ by faith dying for your sin? And have you, from your heart, called out to Him in your own way, Christ as your Savior? Have you done that? If you have not, oh, dear friend, what are you waiting on? You're not going to be like that elderly lady I talked about earlier, are you? You reject Christ now, you reject Christ tomorrow, and you come to your deathbed and you're still rejecting Christ, just like that thief on the cross who on his deathbed was still rejecting Christ as his Savior. What a shame and a pity. Trust Him today. Has the Holy Spirit revealed Christ on the cross for you? Does your heart see it? Do you see Jesus dying for you? Do you see yourself guilty before God because of the breakage of the law? Call upon Him right now. Don't wait. From your heart, call upon Christ. And if you do trust Christ as your Savior, it will be automatically, spiritually necessary and willing that you confess to others, I've received Christ as my Savior. It's just spontaneous. Let's pray.